years where my mother hasn't actually cooked Christmas dinner. We said, Mum, it's time for rest. It's time for you to come and let us look after you. You see, people do those things and people decide that they're actually going to go beyond themselves and they're going to celebrate even when they don't feel like it, and there is something in the atmosphere that shifts. And I want to say that this year, 2010, why don't we decide that we're going to be people of celebration when it's good, but we're also going to be people that celebrate when it's not so easy to celebrate. When it actually requires us to go beyond where we are and say, yeah, we're going to celebrate even when it's hard. We're going to celebrate when we don't actually feel like it, because somebody else might be blessed. Somebody else might be ready to celebrate. Somebody else might be, you know, when somebody else, you've had a bad day, but somebody else announces their engagement. Or somebody else has had a baby. Or somebody else has received some fantastic news. You can either say, oh yeah, that's good, cool. Or you can actually go beyond where you are and you can say, I am so pleased for you. I am so pleased that you've just had another child. Or I'm so pleased that you've got engaged. Or I'm so pleased that you've got a new job. Where we actually move beyond where we are and we start to engage in what's going on beyond ourselves. Last year, I shared a series with you called Get in the Game. And it was about being involved. And I talked about my sporting prowess, about how when I was growing up as a kid, particularly at school, I wasn't as finely tuned as I am now. And I, back then, I'm not the athlete that I am today. And I played various sports, and particularly in football, I used to find I was one of those guys that was always where the ball wasn't. Or I got there just after the ball had left. And sometimes out of sheer frustration, I would play the man and not the ball, because the ball was gone, but the man was still there, so why not get him? You know, things like that used to actually happen in my sporting career. And I remember, I don't know whether I had many other grand finals, but I do remember playing in a grand final. It wasn't in football. It was in another sport that I've excelled at. It was basketball. And in grade five, the East Devonport boys, we absolutely cleaned up. We won the grand final. Actually, it was a close grand final. We won by 2 points. I remember. It was one of those moments. Like, it was down to the wire. The crowds were going wild. And I remember the other team, they were the Catholic school, whichever they were called. And they went up the other end and they threw a basket in and it went round and round and round the ring and it dropped out. And we got the rebound. I'd like to say that I was involved, but anyway, I would have been, but I just got there too late. We got the rebound and up it went to the other end and our ball went round and round and round and in, and we won the grand final. It was like a... Anyway, what happened then, we had two guys in our team and their father was a doctor. And he said, I want to take the whole team out for dinner to celebrate your win, to celebrate this monumental occasion when the grade five boys won the basketball. So I remember it's probably one of the first times I'd been out to a restaurant. For those of you who know a little bit about East Devonport, it was really classy. He took us to the Edgewater. There was a man shot in the Edgewater once. But we went to the Edgewater Bistro, and I remember I ordered a flounder, and it came out with its head on and its eye looking up at me, and I'd never experienced anything like that before. And we absolutely celebrated the fact that we'd won a grand final. It was just an amazing thing. So in our society, we do. We like to celebrate things. You know, we celebrate marriages, we celebrate the birth of a child, we celebrate a new house, we celebrate a new job, we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate anniversaries. What's the common denominator in most of those things? We celebrate things that are significant. We celebrate things which are of value to us, and we celebrate things that actually have cost us something. You don't very often, you know, I guess if you won Tats Lotto, you would celebrate, and I guess it cost you whatever it cost for a Tats Lotto ticket, so it did actually cost you something, but most of the things that we really celebrate, who here's, I won't ask for hands, but many of you would have all sorts of uni degrees and things like that, and some of you have worked jolly hard to get them. We've got medical students here, and it's 6 years to do basic medicine, and then you go on after that to specialise. And what an achievement when you actually get through, and maybe you become a specialist. We've got my friend Dabo and Kieran, and they're both specialists. You know, what an achievement when they actually got to the point where they thought, yeah, I'm actually a specialist and I've got through all that thing. Now, that cost them something very, very significant. It cost them money, it cost them time, it cost them a whole lot of things to actually get to that point. And you see, those are the things that we celebrate. We celebrate things that have been some cost to us. We celebrate the fact that God is good. Psalm 34:8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, the joys for those who take refuge in Him. Psalm 100 verse 5 says, for the Lord is good and His unfailing love continues forever. His faithfulness continues each generation. Psalm 25 verse 8 says, the Lord is good and does what is right, and He shows the proper path to those that go astray. I think we should celebrate that we know Jesus. Those that know Jesus, we should celebrate that we've been rescued. We should celebrate we live in a fantastic, blessed country and city. And I shared with you already, but I remember we were sitting in a leadership team, and I was sort of starting to project forward to 2010, and I'm getting excited about what's happening in this year, and I'm thinking about Vision Sunday. I'm thinking about the vision that we have for 2010, and I remember saying to the team, why don't we make a special effort to celebrate before we actually have Vision Sunday? Why don't you see, vision is about projecting forward. It's about seeing what is going to happen. It's about getting hold of a God-inspired vision and allowing that to well up in your heart and actually allowing that to take you somewhere, allowing that to you to live beyond yourself and be able to change a generation, to be able to change a country, to be able to change the globe. You see, as a church, we've got a vision like that. And next week, we're going to be talking about that. You'll hear me and other people from the team passionately proclaim and talk about the vision that we have. But I want to celebrate the fact that God is God. I want to celebrate the fact that we are here because of His faithfulness. We are here because He's the very one that sustains us. We are here because we've walked through some hard times, a lot of us. You know, some of you have thought, gee, I'm never going to make it to 2010. Some of you have thought, oh, my marriage is never going to hold together that long. But some of you are actually here, and you're here together, and you're in love, and you can celebrate the fact that God has sustained you and brought you through those times. Yeah, Pete and Penny are having a cuddle. Pete's really come a long way. As I read about these celebrations, that it was interesting that one of the reasons that God talked to the children of Israel, and as He continued to talk about celebrations, He actually, even though He's a God that continues to help us see forward, He projects us forward to the future. He's a God of hope. He's a God of promise. He's not a God of dwelling in the past. But what He does want us to do is He wants us to understand that there is value in a memorial. There's a value in something that happened in the past when it actually reminds us that God is still with us and He's taking us forward and He continues. And the children of Israel, as many of you would know, they were slaves in Egypt. Imagine that. Imagine being slaves. I mean, sometimes we used to have a youth slave auction here where you could buy a slave for a day or half a day or something like that, and that's not too bad. But imagine being a slave every single day. Imagine no hope, no future for you. Imagine your life not being able to project anywhere beyond being a slave, of getting up every morning and not knowing, not having any control whatsoever of your destiny other than the person that was going to tell you to make more bricks, that was going to tell you to go harder, that was going to whip you if you didn't. Imagine thinking about your children, the fact that your children were going to grow up into the same environment and their children would grow up into the same environment and their children would grow up into the same environment and not being able to project at all beyond that. And we're told that the children of Israel, they were crying out, they were doing it really tough. They couldn't see any hope or a future in where they were. And we said that God is a compassionate God, and he heard their cries. He looked down and he saw what was going on in their lives. He looked down and he saw a mother holding a baby, and she could see no hope for that child. He looked down and he saw an old man that was too old to work, but somebody was still whipping him and saying, "Keep working, keep working, keep working." He looked down and he saw a young couple that were just about to get married, and they could see no hope for their life or their future, only that they loved one another and they were going to survive the best way they could. And God's heart was moved with compassion. And it says he heard their cry and he lifted them up and he brought them out of that place. And God said to them, "Don't forget what I've done." And it wasn't about living in the past. It was about the faithfulness of God to reach into a situation and restore hope and give a future and give something new back. And you see, for all of us who have met Jesus, before that, we were like the children of Israel. We were living in what the Bible calls bondage to sin. In other words, there are things that were going on in our world that were completely controlling our life. If any of you have been struggled with substance abuse or anything like that, and eventually you want to, just even the smokes, you want to give up the smokes. You want to give up the smokes. Every time you go into a shop and you're thinking, "I don't want to buy these things," but you can't help yourself handing over the money and buying another packet, and you're actually you're in bondage to that thing. And you start to add all that together. You start to add the fact that you speak to people in such a way that you think, "I wish I didn't talk like that," or "I wish I didn't flare up like that," or "I wish I didn't feel so selfish," or "I wish I could be different." And your whole life was actually in bondage to that. But the reality is, when Jesus comes in, like the children of Israel, God heard their cries. God hears the cries of humanity, and he wants to reach down and he wants to pick people up, and he wants to give us a promise, he wants to give us a hope, and he wants to be able to lead us forward from where we are. But this morning we celebrate the fact that generation after generation after generation, God has actually reached into the lives of people and he's picked them up from where they were, and he's given them a hope and he's projected them forward. And the reason that we stand here today is that generations have come before us. People have risked their lives and had faith in God so that we can be here this morning and stand together and worship a good and amazing God. Let's never let the celebration go from our lips. The word celebrate, it means to observe a day or event with ceremonies of respect, festivity, or rejoicing, or to extol praise, or a sonnet, whatever that is, that celebrates love. I should have checked that out, shouldn't I? To observe an occasion with appropriate ceremony or festivity. What's it mean, Pete, the English teacher on the front row? Yeah. If you didn't hear, it's a 14-line poem with 10 syllables in each line. That's why I didn't know. Hey, I've told you about my sport. You should hear about my poetry. In Exodus 20:12-14, God explains that very feast of the Passover. And he said, "You must remember this day. Each of you celebrate it as a special favor to the Lord." And the Hebrew word that they use there for celebrate is hagag. And it's one of those sort of guttural sort of sounding ones, hagag. And it means to hold a feast, a festival, make a pilgrimage, or keep a pilgrim feast. Listen to this, celebrate, dance. And this was actually right in there in the whatever you call it, where you find out these things. And it actually is stagger. So it's celebrate, dance, or stagger. In other words, it was actually referring to people that almost become so overcome with the joy of God that it was like a staggering. It was like a being drunk. And it was actually talking about celebrating in that mode. In other words, you know, throwing caution to the wind a little bit and absolutely celebrating the fact that God is good. As God showed in his dealings with the Israelites, he wants us to remember. He wants us to remember that he's the one who sustains us. He wants us, but he wants us to go beyond that. He actually wants us to celebrate him. I grew up in a church, and every Sunday morning at 11:15, and I can remember it really, really clearly. It is embedded in my mind in indelible ink, the whole thing. I can remember who sat where. I can remember exactly what went on. But every single Sunday morning, and I wouldn't have missed hardly any of my life unless I was half dead, but every Sunday morning we had what they called a remembrance service. And there were some good things about that. They were remembering the power of a God who came to earth and died. They were remembering the power that set them free. They were celebrating the fact that his life was sacrificed and his blood flowed. But what I remember is that it was the second thing that happened that morning. We used to have Sunday school at 9:30. And then we'd have a little gap between Sunday school and the remembrance service. And we would get out as kids and we'd run around everywhere and get into trouble and do all those things. And all of a sudden, our parents would come and gather us all up and they would take us into the remembrance service. And suddenly we would have to change our mood. Our mood would have to go from that of running around and carrying on and laughing with our mates to sort of this sort of look that you came in. Now there was nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong with the heart of the people that were doing that. They were extremely good people. And I thank God for what I learnt in my upbringing, and I wouldn't trade it for quids. But what happened to me, there was a dynamic, there was something that was actually missing in that experience. That they were being very somber, they were remembering what had happened, but there wasn't a sense of celebrating what we had. It wasn't a sense of celebrating the future. There wasn't a sense of that our life has changed so much, we need to be happy and we need to celebrate what God has done. Psalm 21:13 says, "Rise up, O Lord, in all your power with music and singing and celebrate with mighty acts." Psalm 135 verse 3 says, "Praise the Lord, the Lord is good. Celebrate his lovely name with music." Sorry, my clock's missing here. I'm just... Okay, cool. And I want to just take you back a little bit to the Old Testament for a minute. And have a look at the way God dealt with his people. But first of all, before I do that, I want to say something about the way that God actually works through the Old Testament. You see, the first five books of the Bible are the books of Moses, and they are historical books, and they explain a whole lot of things. But sometimes we can actually think, well, you know, they're back there, and I don't need to worry about them too much. I just need to read the New Testament, and I need to read about a new day and all that sort of thing. But there's something very, very powerful about the books of the Old Testament. You see, I was talking about this people that had got themselves in this incredible bondage, that were stuck where they were. They could see no future, and God intervenes, and he lifts them out of that place, and he takes them, and he says, "Actually, I'm going to move you from here, and I've got this new land for you." And he talks about a promised land that's flowing with milk and honey and all those sorts of things. And what these books do is they actually give us a picture. For those of you who are visual, they give us a picture of what our spiritual walk is actually like. They give us a picture of the fact that at one stage, before we knew Jesus, we were actually slaves. We were slaves to all sorts of things that went on around us and we had no control over, and the fact that we can be set free of that. And as they went through that, as they went through this transition period between there and the promised land, they had to fight battles, they had to trust God, they rebelled. There was all sorts of things that went on in that time. And that is very picturesque of our spiritual walk. It's very picturesque of the walk that we actually go on. And all the things that happen to them along that journey very much are the things that we go through in our spiritual walk. And we get to this place like the promised land. And it talks about, in the Bible, the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. Sort of an interesting thing. Do you ever talk about, hey, you know, wouldn't it be great to be in a land flowing with milk and honey? It's not the sort of language we use, is it? But But I think it's a very picturesque language, and we get the idea. We get the idea that this was to be a land of abundance. We get the idea that this was to be a land where things were actually flowing. We get the idea that there was honey, that it was sweet. In other words, there was a sweetness about the existence in this place. Now, I used to think perhaps that the promised land was the place that we went to when we died. It was a bit like we struggle our way through this life, and eventually we die and we go to the other side and we're in the promised land where everything is sweet and wonderful, and that's what heaven is absolutely going to be like. But the promised land, the way that it's depicted in the Old Testament, isn't that. It's actually coming out of bondage. It's going through a transition and living in Jesus Christ victoriously. That's what the promised land is, and that is the place that God wants us to live. You see, we are a people of promise. That's why we live in the promised land. Honey is sweet. And I shared with the guys at Leadership Community the other night that to live in a supernatural zone, and see, I don't want to be stuck in the natural. I'm not talking about flying around like Greatest American Hero. It's going back a bit, isn't it? Or Superman or any of those things. I'm not talking about that stuff, although it'd be good to be able to do that sometimes. But I'm talking about living beyond the control of perhaps our natural senses. You see, those things will actually control us. And one of the things that I want to talk to you about just now is taste. You see, taste is an interesting thing. When you know, you have an argument with somebody and you go away and you say, hey, that left a bitter taste in my mouth. That left something there that perhaps I didn't enjoy. Now, the interesting thing when Jesus was hanging on the cross, when he'd gone through this amazing torment, when he'd gone through all this stuff, eventually the soldiers, they get a rag and they put vinegar on it. And they put it on a pole and they held it up to his mouth. Now, he would have been just so dry with everything that he'd gone through. I reckon his tongue probably felt like a tennis ball. And it wouldn't have mattered what there was, but any sort of liquid, anything at all, would have been so tempting to drink just to get some sort of relief from what he was going through. But he chose not to drink the bitterness. He chose not to drink what was being offered to him. And you see, we as people of promise are actually living in the promised land, a promised land that flows with milk and honey, which is sweet. We're actually in a position where we don't have to drink of the bitterness that goes around our world. We don't have to take that in. We don't have to sort of almost open our mouth and swallow everything that is meted out to us. We don't have to do that. You see, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, he'd just been beaten. He'd just had every single conceivable thing done to him that would make you and I, in the most part, bitter. But what did he say? He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And the symbolic thing was when the vinegar was actually offered to him, he said, I am not going to drink this bitterness. And some of you here this morning can talk about that sort of walk where you've been through marriage breakups, you've been through all sorts of things that have come your way that you thought, I didn't expect to do this, that wasn't fair, people have done me wrong, all this stuff. And some of you have gone through that and there's a sweet spirit about you. There's something amazing. You see, that's what it is to live as a people of promise. Where you don't actually have to drink every bit of bitterness in that comes your way. Where you can continue to be a people and a group of people that celebrate regardless of the circumstances. You see, living in the promised land isn't about our circumstances all changing and everything being wonderful and cruisy. Being in the promised land is about living in victory. You see, when the people went into the promised land, they got in there and after a while it was just all getting pretty cushy. And they were like, they were stuck in one little corner of the promised land. And eventually God says to them, this is not how I meant you to live. I meant you to take dominion. I meant you to take authority. I meant you to take control of this whole land. So you actually need to go out and you need to take control of it. You actually need to fight a few battles and win those battles and have control of this land where you live. You see, living in the promised land for us is like that. It's actually saying, I'm going to fight this battle with bitterness. I'm going to fight this battle with unforgiveness. I'm going to fight this battle with gossip. I'm going to fight these battles, and with the power of God, I can win. I can actually overcome those things, and I can start to live as a person of promise. It's what it means to live in the promised land. See, in the days of the Bible, those festivals weren't optional. The people in the Bible lived under what was called the Old Covenant or the Law. We don't live under that now. So, you know, we've got options, whether we come to church, go to our life group, whether we completely isolate ourselves from everybody, or whether we get together and we celebrate. We are totally free to make those decisions. We're free to do that. But those decisions will actually affect the quality of life we live. They will actually affect the way that we live in this promised land. They will affect the way that we walk through that. I just want to encourage you this year, make 2010 a year of celebration. You see, God says in His Word, He says, as the days draw near. In other words, as the time of His returning gets closer and closer, and goodness, we'd have to be in that time, wouldn't we? We're in the last days, and we don't know when He's coming back, but we're definitely in the time where His return is getting closer. And He says, as that happens, don't neglect gathering together. Don't stop meeting together. Don't stop meeting together as a church. Don't stop meeting together as a family. Don't stop meeting together as friends. Don't stop meeting together as a life group. Don't stop meeting together as a larger body of people in this city and celebrating and worshiping Him together. We're not to stop doing that. As the day of His return actually draws near, we're to do that more and more. And did you know, the interesting thing is, as that happens, there are forces about that are saying, no, we don't need to get together. In fact, actually, we'd be better off just meeting in twos and threes and living out an authentic faith and making sure that we reach people and all that. And I can see a little bit of logic in that, but I tell you what I've watched happen over the last number of years is, in the most part, it never happens. In the most part, when people neglect gathering and meeting together, they start to lose purpose, they start to lose vision, they start to lose cause, and they disconnect, and very soon they've got nothing at all to celebrate. Because celebrating is something that is done together. Yeah. A while back, I talked to somebody new in another city, and they'd gone through a season in a church where they'd been hurt and some things had happened, and certainly my heart went out to them. And a group of them had started meeting as a house church. Now, I've got no problem with that. That's cool. That's okay. But what I said, you need to answer a couple of questions as to why you're doing this. First of all, you need to say, is this church, how do we do mission? You can meet together and you can sort of do the celebration thing and you can encourage one another. But how do you do mission? How do you reach people? Have you got a plan for how you're going to reach people? Have you got a vision to go beyond where you are? Are you going to just be stuck there, or are you seeing where God is actually leading you on? And I said, you know, and there's a whole lot of other things, but I said, if you can answer those questions, well, do what you're doing. That's cool. You've got purpose about it. But what I see is that as people withdraw, as people get smaller, as people get down into those things, so often our vision gets smaller. So often our purpose gets smaller. So often our ability and our passion to meet together becomes smaller. You see, in this church, we want to be small. We want to have life groups, and we do have life groups so that you've got that intimacy. But we also want to be large. We also want to be able to meet together and celebrate in an amazing way. We want to meet together with other churches across this city. We want to connect with people on the other side of the globe and see the gospel go to places like Nepal and Ethiopia. We want to be small enough so there's intimacy and connection, but we also want to be large enough so we can celebrate a fantastic God-given vision that we have. All right, I better keep going. I don't know how you got me onto all that. Number one. Celebration, this is some observations I've made about celebration. Number one, celebration, God's way, is inclusive. Deuteronomy 16 says, this is a time to celebrate before the Lord your God at the designated place of worship. He will choose for His name to be honored. Listen to this. He says, celebrate with your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, the Levites from your towns, and the foreigners and orphans and widows who live among you. You see, celebration, God's way, is inclusive. When you have a party, Mostly you invite people you're comfortable with, don't you? Mostly you invite people that you think, well, this will work with this group of people because we can celebrate together. But you see, celebration God's way is inclusive. It's not exclusive. Because he actually said, to the people, he said, bring your sons and daughters, make them part of that. Bring the orphans, bring the widows, and bring the foreigners in the land. In other words, bring the people that don't even understand why you're doing this, but include them and make them part of what you're doing. And I want to say in this church, if you don't understand everything that goes on here, that's cool. That doesn't matter at all. But we just want to include you. And we want the opportunity to celebrate the goodness of our God. And you can go along the journey at any pace you like. And I believe that if you hang around, it says in the Word of God that if you seek God with all your heart, He will be found. When God has a party, He invites those He likes. All people, everywhere. That's God. The second thing is, people need permission to celebrate. People need permission to celebrate. Nehemiah chapter 8, and we've preached on this a lot of times. I love this little section. It says this. It says, then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were interpreting for the people said to them, don't mourn or weep on such a day as this. For today is a sacred day before the Lord. For the people all have been weeping as they have listened to the words of the law. Isn't it interesting what the law does? I could explain that in a whole lot of depth, but I won't. But the law actually brings weeping, and it actually helps you to see what you actually need to be saved from. The law isn't actually, when God gave us the law, he knew that we could not live by it. He knew that you couldn't go through your life and perfectly keep the Ten Commandments and all those things that go with that. He knew you couldn't do that. But he actually, what they do is help you understand how much you need God to be able to live an empowered life. See, that's what the law does. It shows us what we need. Grace is what enables us to live that way. So today is a sacred day for the Lord your God. For the people who have been weeping as they listen to the words of the law. And Nehemiah continued, go and celebrate with a feast of rich food and sweet drinks, and share the gifts with the people who have nothing prepared. This is a sacred day before our Lord. Don't be dejected and sad, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And as the Levites too quietened the people, telling them, hush, don't weep, for this is a sacred day. So the people went out to eat and drink a festive meal, and share gifts and food, and celebrate with great joy because they had heard God's words and understood them. You see, these were a people who were discovering who they were. These are a people who were rediscovering their heritage. These are a people who had been fighting and scraping and doing what they could to actually get a city back together. And there was something that started to rise up in them as Nehemiah, this great leader, draws them together, and he gives them a purpose, and he gives them a vision, and he gives them hope for their future. But then they get the book of the law out, and they just start to get this amazing revelation of just how awesome God is. And they start to weep, and they start to cry, and because they just understood almost how far away they were from what God had actually instituted and put there for them. And they knew that they probably couldn't live that way. And they just, they're weeping, and they're thinking God is just so awesome. But right then, you notice that what the priest does is he relieves their guilt. He says, hey, it's not a day for weeping. It's a day for celebrating. It's a day for celebrating the goodness of God. It's a day for you to get together. It's a day for you to have food and drink and have a party and celebrate the goodness of God. You see, Jesus Christ is our high priest. And what's he do for us? He actually relieves guilt. He takes that away and he says, yes, that happened, but when I died on the cross, I paid the price for that. In other words, I dealt with that. I can now enable you to live in grace. I can allow you to live in such a way that you can celebrate every single day because I died for you and I dealt with those things. And whatever you're feeling guilty about, I took it away. See, so many of us that have known Jesus for a long time, we can actually slip back into living by the law. In other words, we we take things back on and we start to make them part of our life. We start to allow bitterness to seep in. Or we've got something, we need to forgive somebody. Or worse than that, we need to forgive ourselves. We've made a big mistake and the words that we spoke, they ring around and around and around in our head. And we think, why did I do that? Why did I say those things? How can I ever fix it? When actually we need to come back and look at Jesus on the cross and say, he fixed that. He paid the price for that. There is actually no way I can probably fix that, but I can live in the promised land. I can go on from where I are. I can live with promise and purpose. The third thing is, celebration God's way keeps the family together. As families grow up and siblings have their own kids and families go in different directions, families sort of become more and more separated. And it's interesting, I've spoken to a number of people later who are fathers of grown-up families, and one of the things that they actually see their role is to provide an atmosphere, is to provide an occasion and provide an openness for the family to actually get together. Because the reality is, without that, even people have the best of intentions, but they don't actually do it. They don't actually go around to their brother's place that much. But when dad says, hey, kids, you know, we want you to come home, we've got a great meal cooked for you, you actually engage in that and you go home and you reconnect with your family. You see, our God in heaven is exactly like that. See, that's what church is. Church is like that. Church is providing an opportunity. It's providing a purpose. It's providing an atmosphere. It's providing a place. And I'm not talking about the physical church, I'm talking about the church. But it provides that opportunity for us to come together. Yeah. And our Father has instituted that so that we wouldn't be separated, so that we wouldn't be like the sheep that go everywhere. And he actually wants to bring us together and he wants us to celebrate and he wants us to enjoy one another's company. You know, when mum and dad bring the kids home for Christmas, you know, a fantastic Christmas is when you just saw them all, you know, enjoying one another's company and celebrating and all those things. You know, a terrible Christmas can be when things go terribly wrong and you know, those things happen that sometimes go on in families and you know, at the end of it, you probably feel a little bit let down and in turmoil. You see, our God is just the same. He loves it when his people come together. And he loves it when we celebrate. And that's why he instituted those things. The band want to join me, please. Deuteronomy 16:16 says, each and every year, the men in Israel must celebrate three feasts, the festival of unleavened bread, the festival of harvest, and the festival of shelters. Now, as I was preparing this message, I have done bucket loads of reading on all those different festivals, and I've resisted the temptation to keep you here for 4 hours and explain every single festival in great detail and talk about how it applies to our life and future, because you can actually do that. You can go home in your own time and you can look that stuff up. But I want to just talk as we finish about one feast, and it's the Feast of Harvest. It was the second of the three annual compulsory feasts. And this feast is also called the Feast of First Fruits or the Feast of Weeks. As you've read your Bible, you've heard it called different things. But it was also called the Feast of Pentecost. And the reason it was that is that it was actually 50 days after the Sabbath of Passover. And Pentecost means a 50th. And you see, the day of Pentecost was the day that we all know about. And we read about it in Acts, where the Spirit of God was poured out on his church. The Spirit of God was poured out. The Feast of Harvest, the feast of people actually coming into the kingdom, the feast of being fruitful, the feast of God who will supply all our needs, the feast of being able to realize that nothing is too big for our God, because there will always be fruitfulness in the kingdom of God. Was the day of Pentecost. It was 50 days after Resurrection Sunday. And the church, funnily enough, they got together because Jesus said, wait. Wait for me. And the Spirit of God was poured out. And people started to speak in tongues. People started to do all sorts of things. But the important thing about that was the Spirit of God was actually poured out on people so that we could live a fruitful life. So that we could actually, as soon as the Spirit of God was poured out in that place, they were in an upper room. They were waiting for God to be called. But all of a sudden, they found themselves out in the street. All of a sudden, they found themselves connecting with people from all over the place. People, everybody started to hear the gospel preached in his own language. It was an amazing day. And the thing about the Feast of Pentecost is it continues. From that day to whenever Jesus comes back, we celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. We celebrate harvest. We celebrate power. We celebrate purpose. We celebrate effectiveness. And the Spirit of God is continuing to be poured out. Let's stand. Corinthians 5 verse 8 says, so let us celebrate the festival. Listen to this. Not with old bread of wickedness and evil, but with the new bread of sincerity and truth. There's another verse in the Word that says that when we worship, we should worship.